ourselves, but for your glory. And we pray also for the benefit of many others too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We said before that Philippians is a letter where the apostle was concerned with Christian discipleship. And so it's a letter that has much to instruct us as to the Christian life. And there, it's not just a matter of telling people what to do, but what the apostle does, and this is what the disciples learned and they taught in the New Testament, is that we have our gaze, we have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look to Jesus and as we learn what God has done in Jesus, it is in that way that we begin to learn ourselves what we are to do and how God wants us to respond to him. What is it that God desires for us to do? And what is it that he desires for us to be like? We learn much about that from Jesus himself in the Gospels. And how many times he would speak to large crowds and to small groups, and he would tell of what God desired in them, and how often it was the case that those that Jesus was speaking to were not showing what God desires. They were concerned more with other things. Even very religious people who were not actually concerned about following the Lord Jesus Christ and not really concerning themselves with what God desires, but really much more interested in putting on a show and having a face or having a kind of a public image. Meanwhile, what was inside had not changed at all. Jesus spoke about the Pharisees, and he spoke to them of how they were always concerned with the plate being clean on the outside. But the inside, well, that was of no concern to them. It was all about being seen in public and making sure exactly the right things were said to impress people, rather than looking to the Lord. There was an outward display of righteousness, but inwardly there was no repentance and there was no faith in God. And as Jesus established the church, and we are reading a letter from some decades after Jesus rose up from the dead and the church has been established. The apostle has been on his journeys, and here a church in Philippi is established, along with churches all across Europe, and there have been some churches in North Africa as well, and in Asia too. We see here that there were some who were wanting to distort the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was in with the Old Testament, as people were distorting the teaching of the Old Testament, so also people were distorting the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And this is what Paul picks up on in the beginning of this chapter. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What is Paul speaking about? Earlier on, he has spoken about the opponents that they have had, the opponents that the church has had. He told them that they were not to fear their opponents. And here we learn more about who these people are, and we do throughout the rest of the book as well. Well, who these people are, a term which we could use to describe them is Judaizers. These are Judaizers that Paul is speaking about. Who or what is a Judaizer? Well, in this context, what Paul is speaking about are those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and who also speak of their faith in Jesus Christ, who outwardly confess Jesus as their Lord, they confess their faith in him. But they do not rest in Christ. They do not rest in Christ. And so what they desire for the people in Philippi, and it was found also in that they were wanting to teach others and other churches as well, is that what they were wanting to do was to add the works of the law onto the salvation that Jesus has given, to be saved, to follow Jesus truly. They said, you must be circumcised. You see, that's what he is now referencing in verse 3 when he speaks about being the real circumcision. And he says, it's not they who are the real circumcision. We are the real circumcision. You see, these men, these teachers were wanting the church to follow the old covenant, the ways that God had taught his people of old, as he taught Abraham that he was to circumcise his son on the eighth day, and this is a sign that is to be handed down from one generation to the next, the sign of faithfulness, the sign of being included in God's covenant. And if we were to read through the opening books of the Bible, and I recommend that you do that, and that you spend time doing that and trying to come to a grasp of what we are being told and what the people were instructed in the times of the Old Testament. That was circumcision. That was the sign of belonging to God's people. That was a sign of saying that you follow God. Every male in the household would be circumcised. But that was a sign of the old covenant. That was what God gave to his people, Israel. And then he sent Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ fulfilled that old covenant. The covenant was pointing forward to Jesus, who himself was cut off at the cross. And from that point on, the church was to show its obedience to God and its faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by circumcision, but rather by baptism and by attending the Lord's Supper. These were the two signs, the two seals of the covenant of grace, the great covenant that God has planned and established in all eternity for his people. That following the Lord Jesus Christ, we show our trust and obedience to him in these signs and seals of the covenant of grace, in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Throughout the New Testament, we are taught that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for us, and as he is all that we need, and he alone is what we must have in order to be saved. We cannot contribute to our own justification, to our own being accepted before God. We are unable to justify ourselves. No, God must justify us, and he has done so in his grace with his Son, Jesus. But here are people who are coming along and they are saying, no, Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not enough. You must return to those instructions that God gave of old, and you must return to that Mosaic order, the order of the circumcision. And so you must be circumcised. And so these people were known as the Judaizers, Jews who have heard the gospel and who are now wanting Christians to go back to ways that God has said in his word have already been fulfilled. We can come to that conclusion that it's Judaizers. Probably it's not the Jews in general that Paul is speaking about, because it was very rare for any Jew to put pressure on a Gentile to be circumcised. But in this case, there were those who had heard the gospel but weren't satisfied with the gospel and wanted to add the works of the law to it. To use an illustration that's used in the New Testament, is that really what they were wanting to do was to put new wine into old wineskins. They were wanting to mix these two things together, but really what we need is Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. The focus is always Christ, that Christ alone is all that we need. Look at what he says. Look at what he says here. Consider that here are people who are actually taking a sign of the Old Testament, which sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? And may sound very appropriate, what they are saying. Yet look at what the apostle says. He says they are dogs. He says they are evildoers. Look out for the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. There's great irony involved here when he calls them dogs, because that's what Jews called Gentiles. That's what Jews called Gentiles. They are dogs. Why did the Jews call Gentiles dogs? Well, because dogs are unclean animals. And because the Gentiles were outside of the covenant and would not come to God, and they would not come under the cleansing blood of the atonement, they were unclean and they were dogs in the eyes of the Jews. But for those who try and add the works of the law onto the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, It's actually they who are the dogs. Those who are only concerned with what goes on the outside, on the image, on making sure that everything is done right without that faith and repentance in the heart. He says that they are evildoers. Literally, that they are workers of evil. They are workers of evil. They are the ones who are trying to circumcise the church. They are saying you must do this in order to be saved. But the truth is, as Paul says in verse 3, we are the real circumcision. Again, that irony, isn't there? That spiritual reality that is being brought out here by the apostle, that it is those who have come to faith and repentance who are the real circumcision, though they have not been outwardly circumcised, as many of the Gentiles were not. He is able to say here, we are the real circumcision. And, you know, for someone who was circumcised himself, because he was a Hebrew and because he was a Pharisee, see the way in which Paul is speaking about the Gentiles and he includes them among his own people too. He is speaking about what we are, what I am, and what you are as the church, all brought together in the grace of Jesus Christ. And he says that we are the real circumcision. Paul knew his Old Testament, and he came to learn by God's grace of the spiritual realities that are taught there, and how being a Christian, being one who lives in God's service, is not just a matter of kind of outward conformity to religious ways, but how the heart must be cleansed and how we must come under God's saving grace and we must be transformed within. There are several places in the Old Testament where it speaks about circumcision and God draws attention not to the outward physical act, but rather what takes place in the heart. Yes, the people of the Old Testament, they were to be circumcised because that's what God said, but he said that isn't all that you must do. You must also come under my grace and you must be changed. And so he said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then later on in Deuteronomy as well, where again this matter of love for God is shown to us, that it's not outward conformity alone, but it has to be that change in the heart. God says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That's a spiritual thing, isn't it? It's very clearly not talking about something physical. It's talking about a spiritual truth that God does in his people. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and you may live. See, if it's just that outward living, if it's just about wearing a mask, then the heart will be dead to God. And there will be no love that wells up within for him. The purpose of having the heart circumcised, decreasing in ourselves that Christ may increase, and living for God's glory and not our own glory. Only then will you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul, and you may live. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verses 29, listen to this, a Jew is one inwardly, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So he says here, be aware of those who have confidence in the flesh. Who put confidence in themselves, who trust in their works, who are confident about the image that they are portraying and that they are living in the right way, when inside there is deadness to God. Why must the church be aware of those who put confidence in the flesh? Because to put confidence in our own actions is to rely upon ourselves. And if we are relying upon ourselves, then we're not relying upon God. And the heart is not right with him. Paul himself gives himself as an example here. He says that if anyone is to have confidence in what he or she has done, then he is that man. Paul was well known. He was a great teacher. He was highly revered. He grew up in the great school of Gamaliel. He was one of the best educated and one of the most, he was a rising star in the school of the Pharisees. He had everything that was necessary to live this kind of outward life and to impress people with it and to gain all the plaudits that would come with that as well. He had not just the learning, but he had the background. He himself had been brought up in the ways that God had taught in the old covenant, the circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He is found in the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Hebrew. He is blameless according to the law. In other words, when he would be measured up according to what God teaches in his word, no one would be able to find fault with him. So good and so accomplished he had become at that outward living. As to righteousness, blameless. If anyone could put confidence in the flesh, if anyone could build upon that reputation, it was the Apostle Paul. But he would learn, wouldn't he, that he could not rely upon these things, that he had to be changed, that to have confidence in the flesh, to have confidence in status or to have confidence in what you have accomplished is ultimately futile before God. To have confidence in a name, to have confidence in a background, to have confidence in an upbringing futile before God. Paul had religiously everything a religious man could want to have. The name, the status, the background, the ability. But yet when he had come to know God and he was brought to his knees before God, he would learn that these things are really nothing. And his whole view of himself changed with that. No longer would he have carried the same kind of, you know, confidence or belief in himself and his own abilities. No longer would he boast about who he was or what he had done or the way in which he lives his life. But no, as he was humbled under God, he came to live in the economy of God's kingdom, which is a new way. It is a great change, a great transformation. That these things which he could say about himself and which he could boast about himself, these things which are seen as great in the eyes of the world and impress all people, these things he began to count as loss. These things he considered rubbish. That word there, which is translated rubbish, when he speaks about suffering, loss of things, and counting them as rubbish. Paul had lost a lot, hadn't he? He'd lost his reputation for Christ. He'd lost his freedom for Christ. People wondered if this was really the same person as the man that they had grown up to know. But he says, now that I have come to know Jesus, I count all those things as rubbish, or a more literal translation, excrement. These things are filth, worthless. That's a relative term that Paul is using there when he speaks about counting these things as rubbish, as counting these things as excrement. So the question is, it's rubbish, it's excrement in comparison to what? And he says it is in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is really the key phrase that is running through this passage of Scripture, and the one which we must return to and draw ourselves to as we read what he says in the rest of the passage. Because what he has come to know and what he has been taught and what God has revealed to him is not just the worth of Christ, not just Christ, but the surpassing worth of Christ. That Christ is greater than everything else. That Christ is better than everything else. And infinitely greater, infinitely better. That he can speak about these qualities, these attributes, these accomplishments, and he can speak about them as excrement in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's why the church has preached Christ ever since. And so when you come to a church, whether it's this one or another one, and Christ is being made known, you might wonder to yourselves, why isn't it something else that is being spoken about? Why not something which would seem to me to be more interesting, maybe, than speaking about Jesus Christ? Why not spend our time on something which would attract more people? It is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is better. He is greater. He is more wonderful. Not just than anything in this world, but all things in the world put together. To know of Christ Jesus, the one who is God's Son and who has come, and he has acted as my substitute. He has taken my place on the cross and died the death that I deserve for my sins. And in God's grace and his mercy, he has brought to me forgiveness for my sins. We point people to Jesus because knowing Jesus surpasses everything else. Nothing better. Whatever benefits you might receive in this world from anyone or anything, any business, the benefits that you will receive in Christ are far greater. He will grant to you what God, only God alone, can grant to you, the forgiveness of your sins. He will grant eternal life. He will grant resurrection from the dead. He will grant the eternal riches and glory of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. In Christ Jesus, we come to know God not just as a great, powerful, divine being, but as Father, who is with us and keeps us each day of our lives. There is no one greater or better than Jesus. See how Paul speaks about Jesus, that he knows him. This is what happens when we come under that work of God's Spirit in our hearts. That we say we do not just know about him, or that Jesus may be known. If you were to read a biography of someone famous, maybe, you could learn all about them. You could learn about where they were born and what their upbringing was like and what they did and the stories. But could you say that you know them? But when God teaches us about Jesus and his words, He is not just teaching us about him so that we would know about him or become familiar with him or be able to understand the context in which he lived better, but God has given these things so that we would know him ourselves. That we would be brought into a personal relationship with his Son. And so he speaks, therefore, in chapter 3 and verse 8, of knowing him, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, and gaining him, he says, and being found in him. He is personally acquainted with Jesus. Are you personally acquainted with Jesus? Not just do you know about him, but do you know him yourself? Notice more about that relationship that Paul has with Jesus, and that we must also have with him, because he doesn't just know Jesus, but it is Christ Jesus, my Lord. He submits to Jesus. Jesus is his Lord. And so, because Jesus is his Lord, because Jesus is all that Paul needs, he begins to teach us all that it is to follow and to live in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw a pattern that was developed in chapter 2 in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he entered into humiliation, and then as that reached its highest point or lowest point, depending on how you were to look at it, on the cross, and then lowered into the grave, God exalted him, and God raised him up and gave him the name that is above all names, and that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then we see here that in a way what God has done in his Son Jesus is also similar to what God has in store for all who follow him as well, and all who come to trust in him. How this power that God worked in Jesus Christ is also now at work in the Apostle Paul. We see that pattern, don't we? Of course it's going to be different from Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God and is without sin. Here is Paul, who was with sin, who lived in self-righteousness, who had confidence in the flesh. As the Lord Jesus Christ entered into humiliation, so Paul is touched by the Spirit of God, and now he is humbled by God. Paul, you are no longer to boast about who you are or what you have done. No, you are to count all these things as rubbish in comparison to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Paul learns to live this life of humility, God continues in his guiding hand and in his work, the work that he does by his Spirit, in raising Paul up, where it speaks about him sharing in the sufferings of Christ and then the resurrection from the dead. See, what happens when God touches a life is that life is now brought into the same pattern as the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Different, of course, because Christ's life is unique, but similar in the same pattern. The, pattern of humility, but then in the pattern of glory and exaltation, resurrection from the dead. See more about how this is worked out in his life. The suffering that he will endure. He's already in prison. He's suffering there and has suffered much as an apostle. And here he speaks of sharing in Christ's sufferings in verse 10. And then in death as well, he's speaking about death, becoming like him in his death, this conformity that God works to Jesus Christ. That's so very different, isn't it, from that outward religious conformity that he was speaking about in the opening verses. Here he has been grafted into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas before there was deadness in the heart to God, now there is a life to God, and he is alive to Christ. And now he is being conformed to Christ. And see the point that he is speaking about here too, that he is becoming like him in his death. When we think of Jesus' death, we are thinking of the most powerful work that God has done. That the Son of God should go to the cross and die. Has there ever been such a selfless act? Maybe think of those who have harmed you in some way or spoken something ill against you or done something wrong, and how that affects our attitudes and how that can change our inclinations towards a person. When we think of the gospel, we must begin to think in these terms of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That person, what would you do for them? Would you die for them? Would you die for them? God has sent his Son to die for a people who hated God, who opposed God, who resented God, who wanted nothing to do with God and wanted God to have nothing to do with them. Yet God has come in his grace and he has sent his Son to die for us. This most selfless and powerful of acts that God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul here speaks about becoming like Jesus in Jesus' death. Oh, how we must therefore have our eyes gazing upon the cross. If this is the Christian way, if this is the way that God desires us to live, that we might become like Jesus in his death, then how we must have our eyes gazing upon the Saviour as he was on the tree. And how he accomplished such a selfless and powerful act. Remember those powerful words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." that I may become like him in his death. That we might share with him also in his resurrection. Paul is leading us to the Spirit of God here. These words are given to us by God's Spirit. And we are being directed to Jesus here. Here we do see the outworking. We see what Jesus is saying when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." That we must be conformed to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would share in his sufferings. That we would become like him in his death. So that we may also be raised from the dead with him. Scripture teaches us time and time again that death is not our friend. Death is not our friend. It also teaches us about what the world has done with death. That it has made death its friend. God spoke about how Israel had made its covenant with death. But then God said, "I have set my cornerstone in place in Zion." They're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "I have blown away the covenant you have made with death." You see, if we live with confidence in the flesh, and confidence in who we are, what we've done, or what someone in our family has done, or any achievements that we have made, and if we think with that God will be pleased with us, and we will be acceptable in his sight, then we have done what was told in the book of Isaiah. We have made our covenant with death. Whereas what the scripture teaches us is that what is stored up on that day is the wrath of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. We must share in his sufferings, be conformed to him in his death, that we may know also the power of his resurrection. There is no other way to be saved, no other name, only in Christ Jesus. A little more about this pattern that God works for us, and with this we close. The surpassing worth of gaining Christ is found also in these great truths of Christianity that are taught in verses 9 and 10 and 11. That we are justified, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is a summary here of justification, of what must happen if we are to be acceptable to God. He says, I cannot depend on my own works. I must not depend on that which comes through the law, but rather that which comes through faith in Christ. And then as we are justified in Christ, as we are converted to God and as we are granted His Holy Spirit and acceptable to Him, as we have our sins forgiven in Christ, so then God is then pleased to take us and to form us and to shape us in sanctification in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and become like Him. The pattern being worked out in the life of the believer. And as God is pleased to justify His people and to sanctify His people, He is most surely pleased to glorify His people. In verse 11, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see how we have been taught here in this passage, away from those who desire to take us away from Christ, really, when they want to add the works of the law and say that we can only be saved by our own works in addition to what Jesus has done. We've been taken away from that and we have been brought to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is what God does in His grace. Conforms us in the image of His Son, justifies us in His grace, and then the great glory of the resurrection, which is to come.